ever have. When he baptized our Savior, he had a privilege of proclaiming him and proclaiming his kingdom. And even saying in particular, what a privilege to say these words. As Jesus came to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Not a, but the Lamb of God who, notice, takes away the sin of the world. John made that statement in absolute truth under the direction of the Holy Spirit, as John was one of the unique individuals to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And he knew exactly what Christ came to do. And he came to take away the sins of the world. And only he could do it. Read in the book of Hebrews these words as the epistle begins: "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power," when notice, he by himself purged our sins, and is now sitting, as Mike mentioned, at the right hand of the Father. Notice Christ by himself. You know, these are exclusive statements that Scriptures makes regarding Christ. John the Baptist said he was the Lamb of God. It is he who takes away the sin of the world. Here we're told that it's Christ by himself that purges our sins. And this is important. And we live in a world where this is not understood in so many ways. In fact, we think of that word purge, it's Greek word katharsimos. We get our English word catharsis from, and it speaks of a cleansing, a purification. It was used, the washing of the Jews before and after their meals. And it refers to the cleansing that only Christ can give. Cleansing from the guilt of sins wrought by expiatory sacrifice of Christ. You know what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in the world today, especially in our society, to show people that they need a Savior. They've got a problem they cannot solve, and it's called sin. And what's becoming horribly unfortunate as we consider the society we live in is that increasingly they're unaware of their sinful condition and position before God. Many think that everything's fine, they've done nothing wrong, and so they're blinded in so many different ways to the truth that they are in definite need of a Savior. And the Spirit of God is trying to penetrate their minds with that truth. See, what he's trying to show them is God's standards are to be perfect, and we have fallen way short. He wants a bullseye 100% of the time, and rarely do we hit the target. We're so far off. And this is what God gave the Ten Commandments as one of the reasons it should do. Romans 3, 19 and 20 tell us, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, to what end? That every mouth," and that's everybody, "every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become, notice, guilty before God. Therefore, the deeds of the law," your batting average on a Ten Commandments level, "you cannot be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, for that's not what the purpose of the law was." The law, God gave the law so you'd recognize, and perhaps painfully so, that you're a sinner that needs a Savior. And no one likes bad news. No one likes to have their sin exposed, and yet that's a very necessary thing in order for you to see the solution you need. This is why a lot of people don't go to the doctor. They'd rather not face what might be wrong, and yet it's oftentimes a necessary step to them getting right. And the reality is, as sinners before Holy God, we deserve to pay a penalty, and that penalty is death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, and this death is the worst death you can imagine. It's not only is because of sin we die physically, but apart from that being rectified through faith in the Savior, there results in an eternal death in an unthinkable place of horror called the lake of fire. This is so hard to even wrap our minds around that a lot of people don't even think it's possible that this could even ever happen. Amazing. And yet, this is why Christ had to become a man, because only a man could die, God cannot. And Christ had to die because he's the only one who can pay the penalty of our sins. That was the whole purpose of his death. Because in God's justice system, someone has to pay. And God in his love, so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he punished his own Son, who was innocent, as we'll see today. And he took upon himself at that point in time the very brunt and the full brunt of the wrath of God, bearing the, as it were, the equivalent of hell for you and for me. Amazing. God's anger, his judgment, his punishment, his wrath, and his hatred towards sin was poured out on his very own Son Because we had a debt we could never pay. So he paid a debt he never owed, never would owe, because in love, that was the only way your sin problem and my sin problem could be fixed. That is amazing love. And wonderfully. See, Jesus' death paid the penalty due upon sin. And he cried out, what? It is finished. John 19:30, the second last words he said on the cross says, I have paid your penalty and mine in full. That's the good news of the gospel. And thankfully, he didn't stay dead. To prove that God accepted his payment, he rose from the grave. He now lives forevermore and wants to give you that same life for free. See, you can be declared righteous. In fact, the only way to be declared righteous in God's sight is through grace, which that means you get something you don't deserve. It's through faith alone, and it's only in Christ alone. It's not 95% Christ and 5% you. There's nothing you can do to remove your sin. If there was anything you could do to remove it, then Christ wouldn't have to go to the cross and go through all he did to have it removed. You'd be a co-savior then. Figure that one out. You're not. There's only one savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that can save. And this is why John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Him and him alone. Salvation cannot be earned and must be received. But these are the terms. Faith in Christ. It's received as a gift of grace. And that's what the Spirit of God is trying to impress every individual in the world, that they need this and they need it desperately. And so the only thing that separates an individual from heaven anymore is not their sins. It's what do they think of Jesus Christ? Christ did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. The issue is, have you put your faith in Christ? Do you know for sure you have eternal life? That is the promise of God based on the fact that Christ got the job done lock, stock, and barrel. And it's all yours for free. It's amazing. And so Christ, as we think of Matthew here, is about to start his ministry, which will culminate in this very thing that he did for you and for me. And as you think of this, if we read the end of Matthew chapter 3, we can pick it up in verse 16. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. It means he came up out of the water. And behold, the heavens were opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, which is the commencement of his ministry. And then the words that only... I mean, Christ longed to hear these words. So just think of it in those terms, verse 17. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Tremendous affirmation. Imagine if the voice from heaven came down and God the Father said that about you. That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And this indicated that as Christ is around 30 years old here, that he has lived a sinless life to this point. And he's been tempted along. And you see, his baptism was a glorious occasion. But things are now going to get dramatically worse. There's going to be a dramatic change, night and day. And you know, that often happens in our Christian lives. We get a blessing, we enjoy that, and then comes a battle. It's been described many ways with many cliches. Some say, well, we had a mountaintop experience, and then comes the valley. Or sometimes it's said, well, I feel really close to God, and now where is God? I can't see, he seems so far away. In fact, the reality is that the greatest temptations tend to follow the greatest victories. A lot of our greatest trials come right after our greatest triumphs. And this is why God warns. He had to warn the Corinthians, who were cocky and arrogant and thought everything was rosy. He says, let anyone, and that includes you and me, who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. We can fall in a heartbeat. Easy. And so that's amazing. You know, when you've just succeeded in something important or just experienced a significant spiritual victory of some kind, it's easy to rest on your laurels. It's easy to let your guard down, to take your eyes off your Savior, to relax mentally and spiritually. And you can actually get kind of zoned out and disengaged and become self-dependent and self-occupied. And at that point, you become much more vulnerable to temptation. When we're most exhilarated with a success, we're also most vulnerable to pride and then to failure. I mean, you think of Elijah in the Old Testament, had one of the greatest experiences he could have as he challenged the prophets of Baal, all 450, and God came down and made an amazing display of his power, and the prophets were killed, and And then God gave him power and he could run ahead of the chariots and all this great stuff. And then you read the next chapter and what he's doing. What is he doing? He's wishing he could die. He's depressed above measure. And how quickly he forgot the Lord's deliverance. Doesn't that happen to... I mean, no sooner than Pharaoh, or Israel had been delivered from Pharaoh, they thought all was well, and God directs them into a corner, and then Pharaoh starts chasing him, and what do the people do? Oh, why don't we die back home? Why do we got to die out here? Right? And boom. I mean, it's just the way it is. They whined and they failed to trust God after they just saw an amazing deliverance. And that repeated that pattern over and over and over again. And they finally come to Kadesh Barnea. And God says, why don't you walk in and take it? Oh, no, we can't. We can't. And that test cost them 40 years. 40 years. In fact, each time you read it, God delivered them. And 2 days later, they were whining again. And, you know, you think Paul got the abundance of revelations in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, because of that, Satan comes along and says, well, we can't have any of this. And he gives him a thorn in the flesh, and God allowed it. So he's having a great experience. He's privileged. Wow, I'm receiving direct revelation from God. And then comes the thorn. And so it goes. So after the blessing comes the battle. After the mountaintop comes the valley. After the victory comes the test, and oftentimes it's a greater test than the one that you just had victory over. And so Jesus Christ here, at the beginning of his ministry, gets these words said from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit of God comes down upon him and indwells him and prepares him for ministry. And as I thought about that, you know, your testing or your temptation is never going to be as great as then when you just made a public proclamation of your faith. I remember when Pete and I got saved and we're learning the Word of God, we put up on my locker, I put up John 3:16 and asked for comments. People could throw in my locker, and then 3 days later I said, what am I doing? I can't take the heat, and I took it down. And then Pete gave me a hard time. I go, what's not in your locker? You don't even have a locker. You don't even carry books. I couldn't take the heat. And that's why I need a Savior. And so Christ here just had this outstanding proclamation of faith, and then, boom, he comes out of the water. And then verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1 comes up. It says, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And then the tempter, it says, and when the tempter came to him, and we'll get to that later. And so we have this proclamation that Jesus is the King. God the Father testifies to his kingliness. This baptism declares his royalty. And now the testing in the wilderness is going to demonstrate that what the Father said about him was indeed true. See, when Satan approached Jesus with this temptation, the issue was proving that he was the Son of God. See, because what did God the Father just do in verse 17? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What does Satan say in verse 3? Now when the tempter came to him, he says, if you are the Son of God, so you say that you are, God the Father says you are, let's put that to the test. And so as we think of this passage before us, it has a primary purpose and a secondary purpose. The primary purpose of this passage is to show unequivocally that Jesus is worthy to be our Messiah, for he did not, could not, and would not sin. That's the primary purpose of this passage. Show unequivocally that Jesus is worthy to be our Messiah. He did not, could not, and would not sin. He's going to be tested here and he's going to pass. Because he's without spot, he's without blemish, he's qualified to take the full brunt of the wrath of God as our substitute. Amazing love. Through this testing, Jesus proved worthy to receive and to reign over the kingdom his Father would give him. And so he's going to show unequivocally that even in the face of extreme temptation, he consistently lived in perfect harmony with the divine plan. See, Christ here is in full control of the Spirit. And the purpose of this temptation was to demonstrate his sinlessness and prove his moral right to be Savior. He had to be tested. Right out of the gate, he had to be tested. Now, Christ could be tempted, and he was tempted, but he could not and would not sin. And you see, there's a number of verses that confirm this reality. Here we have one, and I forgot to put the reference up, 1 Peter chapter 2. In the context of suffering, Peter tells the saints here, "For this you were called." You were called to suffer for your Savior, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And what's true about Christ? He committed no sin. He committed zero sin, and not only that, secondly, there was no deceit found in his mouth. And so this, again, attests to the fact that our Savior knew no sin. In fact, earlier in this epistle, this is 1 Peter 1:19, Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb," notice, "without blemish and without spot." Without blemish and without spot. A very familiar verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Christ, "to be sin who," notice, "knew no sin." He was a sinless, spotless Son of God, so that we could become the righteousness of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." No sin. Go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. "Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he's holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Holy, innocent, and unstained. And verses that you and I should find greatly encouraging, Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15, again echo the same truth. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, yet what? He was without sin." Amazing. Amazing. See, Jesus Christ could be tempted, and he was, but he never sinned. Now, there's been a great debate over the years regarding the temptation of Jesus. Could the Son of God be tempted as Adam was tempted? Is the question people ask. Could he have sinned like Adam sinned? Because Adam was innocent when he was given his first opportunity. If Christ had a human nature, which was subject to temptation, was this not itself evidence that he could sin? These questions are thrown out there. You know, all theologians agree, at least Orthodox ones, that Christ never sinned. But the question everyone wrestles is, could he have sinned? See, any affirmation of moral failure on the part of Christ requires a doctrine of his person which would deny, in some sense, his absolute deity. I mean, James 1 tells us, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." God cannot be tempted by evil, it says right here. He never sinned. Christ did not commit a sin. It's also true he had no sin nature. This is why he had to be born of a virgin, as the sin nature is passed down through the man. This is why he had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so since he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he had no sin nature. And so whatever temptation did come to him did not come from the impulses that you and I have to sin. It was have to come something from without him, because he had no sin nature within him to suggest rebellion against God. Nothing. Unfortunately, that's not true of you and me, because we were born with sin natures. We're inherently selfish. We're prone to sin. No one had to teach us how to sin. It comes naturally. You were born ready, as the saying goes. And apart from actually you getting any kind of moral and spiritual training at all, you'd be an absolute savage today. As a sin nature left unchecked runs to the full extent of its evilness. But James is clear. Every man, so this includes all of us, is tempted what? When he is drawn away of his own lust. Your own inner compulsion and drive and selfishness. And notice when you're enticed from the outside. So the problem starts in the inside and something comes along on the outside to entice you. And when it's conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Christ did not have a sin nature. See, you, in and of yourself, are prone to sin and powerless against it. And what should cause you and I to rejoice this morning as believers in Christ is that we actually need not sin. We do not have to succumb to temptation. This is part of our identification with Christ. See, through Christ's death on the cross, he condemned that sin nature. Its right to rule over us and drag us around and ruin our day has been stripped. And so the appeal in Scripture is to present yourself to God as his vessels and walk by means of the Holy Spirit and enjoy victory over that sin nature. You can walk in newness of life. This is why the command in Galatians 5 is this. Walk in or by means of the Holy Spirit. And what's the promise? You won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, it doesn't say you won't have them because you will have them till the day you die. But it talks of the spiritual battle, the flesh, your sin nature. Desires that which is contrary to the Spirit. It's always that way. The Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict perpetually with one another so that you can't do whatever you want. That's part of the problem. See, victory over sin is possible for every believer as he walks by means of the Spirit. In fact, this is exactly what Christ was doing. Turn over to Luke's account of this passage in chapter 4. Now remember, the Spirit of God at his baptism descended upon him like a dove. And notice Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus, notice, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by that Spirit into the wilderness. And so Jesus Christ at this point in time is now full of the Spirit. Every believer is indwelt with the Spirit, but only as a believer walks by faith is he filled with the Spirit and then capable of being empowered to have victory over sin. So Christ is not only indwelt by the Spirit at this point, but he's full of it. And he was perpetually full of the Spirit. He was never not filled with the Spirit. And therefore, he could not sin. See, to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. And thus supernaturally empowered and enabled to accomplish what cannot be accomplished naturally in human power. This is why God gave us the Spirit. And you see, what fills you theologically is what controls you. An example of this is in Acts 19. When Paul was preaching and the Ephesians were absolutely incensed and uproared. It says, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. Same word. This wrath means full of rage. And so what filled them is what controlled them. And they cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And, you know, they falsely arrested Paul. They were filled with rage. So what did that rage do? It controlled them. You know, like road rage, we say, right? Everything's fine until someone cuts you off and that rage rears its ugly head or whatever it might be. And that's what he's talking about here. So Christ as a man did what he was as he was directed by the Father and empowered by the Spirit. And this is why, again, the Holy Spirit is a key component in your victory over sin in your Christian life. That very Holy Spirit that Christ was empowered by, as a man, has been given to you and me, so we can walk in newness of life. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that sinful body might be destroyed. Again, it's talking about the nature that seeks to control your body. Destroyed means it's been rendered inoperative or stripped of its power. To what end? We no longer have to be enslaved to sin. Prior to salvation, you were enslaved to sin. And though you might not have been as bad as you could be, and you got certain strengths in your flesh that others might not have, you still could not master your sin. It's impossible to do in the flesh. Impossible. And so the power to say no to sin comes from, as we'll see even as we continue in this passage, from the knowing the Word of God and being powered by the Holy Spirit to give you what you stand in need of. The temptations will never stop. But you've been given all the resources you need in Christ, like I have, so that we can walk in newness of life and not have to succumb to these temptations. Now, when it comes to Christ theologically, and I'm going to give you a theological lesson here this morning, there's a term applied to Christ called impeccability. There are those theologians out there that believe Christ was peccable, and there's some that believe he was impeccable. Your new vocab word for the week, right? Some believe he was peccable and that he could sin, but he ended up not sinning. You know, it's my conviction, I think the overwhelming conviction of the majority of Bible teachers, is that Christ could not sin because though he was fully human, he was fully God, and God cannot sin. And he was filled with the Spirit of God and therefore could not sin. See, the solution to the problem of the impeccability of Christ rests in the relationship between the divine and human natures and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's generally agreed by most theologians that Christ had two natures. He was fully human. He was also fully God. But the ultimate decision of the person of Christ, however, in the sense of his sovereign will, as a human being, he was always in perfect step with the divine nature, with what God wanted. And so being God, he could not do something that was inconsistent with who he is. Now, the human nature is completely temptable. And because that's true, he might desire to do that which is contrary to the human will, but in the person of Christ, the human will was always subservient to the divine will and can never act independent from it. And this is why I'm going to quote a theologian here, and I'm hoping that you can track along. Shedd says, "It is objected to the doctrine of Christ's impeccability that it is inconsistent with his temptability. A person who cannot sin, it is said, cannot be tempted to sin." He goes, "This is not correct. Any more than it would be correct to say that because an army cannot be conquered does not mean it cannot be attacked." That's a very good statement. Temptability depends on the constitutional susceptibility, while impeccability depends on the will. So far as his natural susceptibility, both physical and mental, was concerned, Jesus was open to all forms of human temptation, excepting those that spring out of the internal lust or corrupt nature. But his peccability or possibility of being overcome by those temptations would depend upon the amount of voluntary resistance which he was able to bring or bear against them. Those temptations were very strong, but if the self-determination of his holy will was stronger than they, then they could not induce him to sin, and he would be impeccable. But yet plainly he was temptable. So proper doctrine of impeccability of Christ therefore affirms the reality of temptations of Christ due to the fact that he had a human nature which was temptable. If the human nature had been unsustained, as in the case of Adam, by a divine nature, it's clear the human nature of Christ might have sinned. The possibility, however, is completely removed by the presence of the divine nature. The omnipotence of Christ makes it impossible for him to sin. And so we think of the impeccability, the temptation of Christ. Christ's peccability would relate only to his human nature. His divine nature was impeccable, and Christ was impeccable because Christ is God, and God can never change. Christ is omnipotent as God. He's omniscient. He's deity. The nature of the temptation, the will of Christ, and the authority of Christ. And so, there's your theology lesson. Go home and spit that out to the mailman tomorrow and see how it goes, right? He goes on to say, it's foolish to speculate to attempt to decide what the human nature of Christ would have done if not joined to the divine nature. The fact remains that human nature was joined to the divine nature, and while its own realm was entirely human, it could not involve the person of Christ in sin. On the ground of omnipotence, then, it may be concluded that Christ not only did or could not sin because he had infinite power to resist temptation. But, you know, as a man, do you realize that Christ did everything in the power of the Spirit of God? You know, if you put a marker here, we'll be back here, and go with me to Philippians 2 for a second. In verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, He was willing to let it go. He did not hang on to this. He chose to make himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. What we read in verse 6 is what's theologically called a kenosis. In other words, Jesus, when he decided to become a man, willingly restrained the exercising of his divine prerogatives. He set them aside. He didn't quit being God, but he set aside the use of those divine things to become a man and do the will of God as a man, and he did it in the complete power of the Holy Spirit that came upon him at his baptism. And so he laid aside these things. It was voluntary. This is why we refer to Christ as a unique God-man. God cannot be tempted, but man can. God cannot die, but man can, and this is why Christ came to taste death for every man, so we could escape the eternal death that we deserve. It's all part of the divine plan. And so, Christ was fully human, and he could be tempted, and he was tempted, but being fully God, he could not have sinned, and therefore did not succumb to that temptation. But don't think for half a second that these temptations were not real. They were very real. There was a very real struggle here. You know, the soul of our Savior is not some rock-hard, robotic thing. He's not like he's got a heart that's cold as ice and just grinned and bared it. He was fully human. He had a deeply sensitive soul. He was affected and afflicted by suffering of every description. In Luke 12:50, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now I agonize till it is accomplished. I mean, he knew what he was going to face on that cross of Calvary and bearing your sins and mine, and he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. I mean, to experience sin in its full brunt like that, we can't even fathom it. In Matthew, Christ expressed affection, he expressed sympathy, he expressed compassion and anger, gratitude, a yearning for the salvation of sinners. He desired as a man to bring honor and glory to God. As a man, he knew what it was to be weary and thirsty. I mean, it doesn't surprise us to read in Luke, when we read in Luke there, that after 40 days of not eating, that Christ was hungry. He was a man. I mean, you can't go 40 hours, let alone 40 days, right? And so the temptation of Christ proved that Christ was God because he never sinned. Again, this proved that he was the rightful Messiah and the Savior of the world. But again, he was actually repeatedly tempted by the devil. This should thoroughly impress you with the Savior, who against an absolute onslaught of tests, stood his ground in the strength of the Spirit of God. He did that as a man. It's amazing. And because he endured all these things, do you realize that this is his mindset toward you and me today? Because he himself was suffered when he tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Do you realize that he wants to share that he cares so much about you? He's so concerned about you, and he wants to help you in everything? I mean, many believers here focus on, they've got so many things to be thankful for, but they focus on the one thing that's not going well. And in many cases, because of their stubbornness, they refuse to give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace, as we sang about today, the perfect peace, which is yours, according to Isaiah 26:3, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed in thee because he trusts in thee, is forfeited. It's just forfeited. And Christ says, do you realize that I understand? I know exactly what this is and I can help you. The primary purpose of this passage here in Luke is to show that Jesus Christ qualified to be Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. But there's a second purpose as well. And the secondary purpose of this passage is for Christ to teach his children truths to demonstrate how we can resist temptation to sin. There's a lot of things to learn here, many things to take note of. Many are very helpful. I've been very encouraged with this passage, as we'll see. But let's consider the setting of this temptation here. Here in Luke 4:1 it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when it had ended, he was hungry." And so the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and immediately he was dragged out to this area. It's interesting that God would immediately lead Jesus to a point of testing when we oftentimes rashly subject ourselves to temptation without even thinking about it. Now let's think about the time of this temptation. It was right after his baptism. And we know that because of how Mark describes this in his gospel, because he says this, "And immediately," this is right after the baptism, "immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness." It's interesting, this word impelled here, it's Greek word ekbalo, it means the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild beasts. And angels were ministering to him at the end." And so he was driven out to this desert. And so as you think of even the nature of this temptation, this was God's will for Jesus Christ. This is God's will. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit to the exact place that God wanted him to be. This was not happenstance. This was in the will of God. And again, Christ being tempted was necessary to demonstrate his moral and spiritual fitness to do the work for which he came into the world. You know, Adam proved unfit for his dominion of the world when he met the adversary in the garden. And now Jesus Christ comes as the last Adam. And he meets the devil head-on confrontation, and he comes away unscathed. You know, one commentator made a great observation between the first Adam and the last Adam. And this is powerful. See, Adam, you think of the original Adam, faced temptation in the best possible surroundings, the Garden of Eden. No sin in the world, you are in paradise. Jesus faced temptation in the worst imaginable setting, in the wasteland of the Judean desert. And it is a wasteland, as we'll see here. Adam lived in a sinless, in the sinless perfection of a pre-fall world. Jesus lived in a sinful, fallen world. No overwhelming buildup of temptation lured Adam into sin because he yielded to the first temptation he faced. How pathetic is that? That's you and me, folks. Don't just, you know, point the finger there. There's three pointing back at you. Jesus faced repeated temptations over the first 30 years of his life and an intense temptation during 40 days where he didn't eat anything. Adam feasted on all the lush provisions that the garden had to offer. Jesus was weakened by 40 days of fasting. In the best of circumstances, Adam fell into sin. In the worst imaginable circumstances, Jesus did not. Isn't that amazing? The consequences of Adam's fall to temptation were lethal to the human race. The consequences of Jesus' triumph over temptation were life-giving. See, God led him into a really rotten place. The place of temptation was in the Judean wilderness. It's a lonely place of desolation. This is a aerial view of it. This is all desert, folks. This is where he was. Google Maps doesn't show a whole lot of green there, if you know what I mean. The hills, one commenter said the hills were like dust heaps. The limestone looked like it was blistered and peeling. The rocks were bare and jagged. This was the terrible place where Jesus was tempted. Rocky. And he's alone in a barren place. It's one thing to be in a desolate place. It's another thing to be in a desolate place and alone on top of it. You know, sometimes people say, if I can only be alone, then all my problems would go away. Well, you see, there's one problem that won't go away, and that's you. And so wherever you go, you take you with you. And you know, contrary to popular belief, you are actually part of your own problems. I trust that you've come to see that. I mean, if everyone else is your problem, what hope do you have? And if you want proof that you're the major problem in your life, go out to a single place and then build something, and when you hit your finger with a nail or with a hammer, you can't blame anyone else. And so when you curse God because you hit your finger with a hammer, you're going to realize, you know what? I can't really blame the hammer, can I? I can't really blame my neighbor, can I? No, we're our biggest problem. I mean, if the hope, see, the beauty of it is hope can't, God can't change everybody, but he can change you if you're willing. And that's the beauty of that. This is why the repeated emphasis in the New Testament is, are you taking heed to yourself? Are you allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to work in you and through you so that you're being the person you're supposed to be? That's about the only thing you can control. And this is, I alluded to last time, God made us members one of another to minister to one another and to one another so that the body of Christ can actually be a place of refuge from this ice-cold, cruel world that we live in as we seek to just minister to one another. And, you know, when you're alone, like Christ was, isn't that makes you that much more vulnerable to be tempted? I mean, when you're alone right now, isn't your sin nature whispering in your ear? No one's going to see. Do it. No one will ever know. I mean, Jesus, you know, think about this. Jesus had to tell his disciples about this. This was Jesus and Satan in the middle of nowhere. No one else saw this. Jesus was alone, but who was watching? God the Father. And when you're alone, you'll think no one else will know. Guess who's watching? God the Father. But nowhere in Palestine could Jesus have been more isolated and in less comfort. So he's alone, he's hungry, there's wild beasts, there's flowerless, it's ugly, it's just nowhere to be had. And that's exactly where God wanted him. So he could be tested in every way and therefore be the ultimate compassionate Savior to you and me and say, you know what, I know what you're going through. It's amazing. Now the fact of the temptation is Christ was repeatedly tempted. What does verse 2 tell us here in Luke? Being tempted for 40 days. This temptation goes on incessantly for 40 days. Now, when you think of this word tempted, it's actually a morally neutral word to mean test. And the context determines whether or not it's a temptation or a test. And oftentimes, they're the same thing anyway. Whether the test is for good or evil depends on the intent of the one giving it, God or Satan, and also the response of the one tested. See, the Greek word translated tempt or test is that same Greek word, has two meanings, to test or prove, or to solicit evil. The Holy Spirit tested or proved Christ. The devil sought to lure him to do evil. It's the same event. From one perspective, it's a temptation. From the other perspective, it's a test. For example, this is how it's used in a test form. In John 6, Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to what? Test him. For he himself knew what he would do. As Christ, as being the outstanding teacher he was always doing this. My brethren, fall in all judgment to fall into various tests, knowing the what? That the testing of your faith produces patience. So from God's perspective, when you come into a trial, God is testing you. He's developing endurance in you. He's trying to develop Christ-like characteristics in you, which can only be realized through testing. Two perspectives. Both are legit. The Father's aim was to accredit Jesus. The devil's aim was to ruin him. See, the question God always asks in every trial, and the question that comes up in every temptation is, what do you want? What do you want? And see, that's what Satan was doing to Jesus here. In fact, Satan does this to us all the time. He's trying to convince you that you're further ahead if you do not wait upon the Lord. And you're better off satisfying the desires of your flesh now instead of trusting the Lord. That's always a trap. It always will be. Every temptation or solicitation to do evil is always a challenge to the integrity of God. I mean, isn't that what Satan did with Eve? Did God really say this? He's holding out on you. He knows you're going to be like God. Eat it. You'll be ahead. God's trying to put the screws to you. Really? What was being attacked? The integrity of God. And every time you're tempted to go outside the will of God and satisfy some desire of your flesh, you are impugning the integrity of God. You're calling him a lousy father. I mean, is God is who he is? But you know what? There's always has to be a test. Why are these all these admonitions for us to endure? What's to endure if there's no test? There has to be an endurance. Well, I don't want to endure, thank you very much. Satan was relentless in his attacks against Christ, offering him whatever he could from countless angles to get Jesus to compromise what he knew to be true. And he's going to do it with a legitimate need called hunger here. But what does this mean? You got to remember this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And yet he did not sin in every way. These temptations were real. Don't think for a moment that Christ does not understand what you're going through. He knows every test. He knows every temptation. He's omniscient. He knows things, all things actual. He knows all things possible. He's intimately acquainted with all your ways. He knows you so well. In fact, he knows you so well in love. What has he promised? Never to give you a test or a temptation that what? That you can't handle. Now that's someone who loves and cares about you. You know what? This is going to hurt. But it's not going to be more than you can handle. In fact, I am faithful. I will provide a way of escape in that test and temptation so that you can bear it. Is that a loving God or is that a loving God? Who works, causes all things to work together for good? You know, it's interesting. The verse says, so that you'd be able to what them? Bear them. We say, no, I want it to go away. Thank you very much. And he says, no, I want you to bear it. What a difference, right? Christ says, I'm not going to let this trial go just yet, but I will promise, like I promised to Paul, that my grace will be sufficient for you. And Paul says, well, if that's the case, I'm going to glory in these tribulations. Because when I'm weak, Christ is strong. So God says, yeah, I could take it away, but there's a purpose in it that is going to benefit you and probably 50 other people if you're willing to go through it. So will you please bear it? And the reason you don't want to endure it is because you don't believe God is who he is. Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days. That's almost 6 weeks. It's interesting how the word 40 comes up. It rained for 40 days, 40 nights. Elijah had a 40-day journey. Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. I'm not sure what the significance of 40 is, but I just an observation. But you know, he's being tempted here by the devil himself. And the word devil here is the Greek word diabolos, and it means false accuser or slanderer. Utters false charges, misrepresentations which defame or damage another's reputation. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. He's called the father of lies. He uses the airwaves to communicate those lies. He's prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour. He's called the ruler of this world, the prince in the power of the air, the god of this world, the serpent of old, the deceiver of the whole world. Abaddon and Apollyon both mean destroyer. And he's called the tempter here in verse 3. He's called Satan some 52 times, which means adversary. And he seeks to ruin and destroy that all that God says is good. And he's developed a world system to really facilitate that happening. You know, some of the very things that he'll use to tempt Christ are the very things that at the heart of how we're tempted. He knows how to appeal to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He knows how to get your eyes off Christ and the eternal truths that will set you free. In fact, the moment you do, you become a sitting duck to some philosophy out there that your flesh takes a liking to. Satan did not send a lower-ranking demon to do his bidding here. He came himself. And you see, he had one objective since the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:15, God says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." He's talking to Satan there. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In other words, my Redeemer is going to crush you, but you're going to have a heel wound for him. And Satan throughout history has tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah. And after he was born, he tried to kill him with Herod. And he's relentless. And here he says, "I got an opportunity, and I'm going to see if I can ruin the Savior." That means I win. And so the Father led his own Son out into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested. And this is exactly what we should expect, because Christ said in reference to Satan, "The thief comes not to, except to one reason, to steal and to kill and to destroy." But he says, "I have come that you might have life." I don't know why that's cut off, but you get the idea. Christ came to give us an abundant life. You know, you think of Satan, he presents himself as an angel of light, we're told in 2 Corinthians. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He looks good. He sounds good. This guy's got all the charm that you would imagine. And no wonder Satan himself masquerades, and it's not surprising if his servants also masquerade as ministers of righteousness, but their end will correspond with their deeds. You know, Satan is, you're no match for him. He looks good, sounds good. He knows how to twist things like he did with Eve. Your only match for him is the same match that Christ used, knowing the Word of God and applying it by faith. Now, the vulnerability of these temptations is seen that Christ was hungry. Christ was hungry. I mean, no kidding. 40 days, you haven't eaten anything, I guess you'd be a tad hungry, right? But never are you more vulnerable to cave to a temptation when you have a legitimate, bona fide need that you want relief from. I mean, you know, your current dilemma might mean pain, might be something that is so undesirable, and in the back of your mind says, "Whatever it takes, I want relief. Whatever it takes." You're vulnerable. David was vulnerable when he screwed up with Bathsheba and he says, "How do I fix this? I'm panicking. I'll kill the guy." You know, Jesus Christ was human in every sense. He got hungry. He got weary. He felt pain. He felt heartache. That's why that song says, "No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare." You know, no one here has been tested even remotely close to what Jesus went through. And notice, he's hungry. He was a human. He had normal bodily needs and desires. It's not sinful to be hungry. But Satan likes to tempt you to sin when your desire is legitimate. And then the temptation is, you know what, let's don't wait on the Lord. Let's go outside of the will of God and get what we want on our terms, even though there's nothing fundamentally wrong with what we want. That's the worst way. I like what R. Ken Hughes says. "At his temptation, Jesus fully knew he was the Son of God, but he withstood the onslaughts of Satan as a real man, deriving his power to resist by depending upon God for strength. The temptations were real. Jesus withstood them as a real man who was like us in every way." Do you realize what your Savior has gone through for the likes of you? Have you stopped and contemplated what he's gone through? I mean, no one loves you more than the Savior. No one has demonstrated more love for you than the Savior. No one ever will. We are so privileged to be in the hands of the Holy One. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what do the unsaved have this morning as an anchor for their soul? Well, the sun's out. Hey, that's a plus. Is that it? Are you thinking like an unbeliever? Do you recognize the resources of the depths of the love of Jesus Christ for your life? that gave you all these exceeding great and precious promises? God loves you because he is love. You know, I've never given God once a reason to love me. In fact, I give him all kinds of reasons every day to not love me. And he continues to love me because he is love. He refuses to stop loving me. He's begun a good work in me. Well, he's going to perform it and finish until the day of Christ. Nothing and no one can ever separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I mean more to him than I can even wrap my brain around. Do you go through life thinking like that? Do you thank God for all the wonderful things he's given your life, or are you focusing on the one thing that ain't going so well? And Satan's laughing the whole time. Do you believe that Jesus is your very best friend, the one who can love you? You know, he's always good. We're going to finish our service today by saying you are always good. And if that doesn't put a balance in your step, I don't know what else is going to do it. I mean, just stop to think this week what he went through to be qualified to then go to the cross and take away your biggest problem for all eternity. Think about our Savior. We are so blessed. It's amazing. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider how much you love us, and you demonstrated the love through the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as a man, withstood more than we would ever know, but he did that so he could minister to us in ways that only he could and only you could. What an amazing God of love you are. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for what he went through, not only as a man, but even as the ultimate man, and dying in our place and paying our sin debt penalty in full, so we can know a full and free salvation, absolutely free, through faith in him alone. Thank you for that wonderful message. Thank you that our Savior is with us now, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll never test us above what you're able. He'll always make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Oh, what love. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.